I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. These are the words. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here is Paul's inspired definition of saving faith. What it is to have real, genuine faith in Christ. It's a magnificent explanation running through the chapter. It has some slight difficulties and obscurities in it. The reasoning is so tight. But here's first of all the background to this statement, which is helpful to us to understand. And this will be my first heading, the wrong road to God. Paul begins with this, right back in the first verse of the chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He wants his countrymen to be saved. He always preaches to them before he preaches to the Gentiles in every city, every town which he goes to. When he's touring, preaching the gospel, he always goes to the synagogue. He always addresses them first. He is so concerned for them. And then he proceeds, so often when rejected, to go to the Gentile population. And verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He's concerned about them because they are an intensely religious people. And they should understand the way of salvation, the way to seek God's forgiveness, the way to be forgiven. They should understand, they have the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, they should clearly understand that God works by grace. That is to say, he saves, he changes the lives of people and accepts people who come to him dependent upon his mercy and his free forgiveness, not imagining that they are acceptable to God. Not imagining that they are good enough for him. God works by grace. That's the message of the Old Testament. All the ritual that was given to them, the ceremony in their worship, had sacrifices in it. Not that those sacrifices were efficacious or did anything. They were symbols. And they taught the people, someone's got to pay a price for your forgiveness. A great descendant of Abraham, a savior, will one day come, and he will pay the price. And in the meantime, you trust in the mercy of God, that God will have a way of doing away with your sin record, with all your sin, and freely forgiving you. But you must come as somebody who pleads for forgiveness and who asks him for life and his touch upon your life to change you. You mustn't swagger into his presence proudly, thinking that you merit or deserve his blessing. Now that was the whole message of the Old Testament. But such vast numbers of the Jews closed their ears to that. They wouldn't receive that. And they said to themselves, no, we're good enough as we are. We are a special people. And we will earn the favor of God by being very precise and meticulous in carrying out the ceremonies. And just doing that will secure God's favor upon us. Well, it didn't touch their lives. Their lives were unchanged. Even their leading clergy, more often than not, behaved very wickedly from generation to generation. And so the Apostle Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's mistaken. It's not according to knowledge. They're not listening to God. They're saying, no, we have our own views on this, and we're good enough as we are. And then the Apostle Paul develops this. It's really very clear, the passage. So I just, by introduction, just verse by verse, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, you see, they didn't understand how holy God was. They didn't understand that God is pure and perfect. And if you think you can earn his favor by your own righteousness, well, you better be perfect. Not have one sin. Not have one sinful trait. Have no pride about you. Have never have told a lie. Have no dishonesty in you. Not a grain of selfishness in you. Nothing undesirable or sinful whatsoever. You better be pure and perfect, because that is the character of God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, like the idolaters who invented the stories about their mythical gods, and their stories about their gods had gods fighting each other and lying to each other. And the Jews were not very different. Instead of reading the Old Testament scriptures, they thought, oh, God is less than perfect, so we should be quite acceptable. He's less than holy. They thought they'd be all right. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, pretending, imagining, thinking proudly that they could be good enough, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which means two things. They've never been humbled. God is so righteous. We need his mercy. We cannot barge into his presence and somehow wrest away from him favors. We need his mercy and his forgiving love. And then they didn't understand that God would provide a righteousness for them. The Savior would come. And he would be God as well as man. And he would live a perfect life. A life so perfect under extreme provocation that he could offer it up to the Father for us. Take this and bless them. Receive and accept my perfections on behalf of the people who I represent. People who believe in me. And he also suffered and died on Calvary's cross to pay the punishment of sin on behalf of all who believe in him. He's God's righteousness. Says Paul, the Jewish clergy and the leaders especially were so busy imagining they had righteousness of their own, they would not humble themselves and submit, saying, I need a Savior. And I need his righteousness and his atoning work to take away my sin. And then in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's fulfilled it for all who believe in him, to everyone that believeth. And then I shall go down to verse 6. These are verses that confuse people. The meaning actually is wonderfully plain. But the righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness that is given to you if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, speaks like this. It says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. It's Paul's way of saying, the righteousness which you get by believing in Christ, you don't have to go on a long journey for to find who shall ascend into heaven, climbing high mountains, crossing perilous rivers, toiling and striving day and night. These are all metaphors, really. You don't have to struggle and strive and earn God's favour. You can't. It's very easy. You just ask for it. You ask for it. That's all you have to do. Or, who should descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. You don't have to, as it were, descend into the bowels of the earth. This is a way of speaking about some very profound thing. Search the knowledge of the ancients. Study hard spiritual matters. By your own techniques and diligence, find Christ. It isn't hard like that. It's Paul's way of making these points. All you have to do is ask. Now, this brings me to verse 8. But what saith it? This is very significant and important, and it's another heading, if you like. The word in your mouth. Verse 8. What does my message preach, says Paul? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's as easy as a prayer. All you have to do, this is the first thing, to find God, is to ask, to pray, to tell him you believe in him, to tell Christ in prayer that you believe he suffered and died on Calvary for a sinner like you, and you may be forgiven by trusting in him. Tell him that you trust him. Then, of course, you have to repent of your sin. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin and my waywardness and everything I've been and everything I've done. And I repent of it sincerely. And then you have to yield to him, and I give my life to thee. You say it. That's easy, friends. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can only ask for it. That's the word in your mouth. It's Paul's way of saying it's as easy as that. But that isn't quite enough, because he goes on. There's another side to it, and this is important. Verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And then in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's the easy to say prayer part, and shalt believe in thine heart. So I've spoken about the prayer of the mouth. Now there is alongside it the prayer of the heart. Now this is important, because you may pray the prayer of the mouth without praying the prayer of the heart. And both have to be prayed. The prayer in the mouth is fine. I believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, save me. Give me a new life. Lord, I believe in what you have done on Calvary's cross to take the punishment of my sin. Lord, receive me. That's part of it. That's vital. You must understand and pray that prayer of the mouth. It's prayer of the mind too. But is there also the prayer of the heart? And here's what this means. The word in your heart. What's the difference? The difference, friends, is sincerity. You can say it, but are you saying it sincerely? And that's what I want to explain in a few moments. You must really mean it, so that you pray with your mouth and you pray with your heart. It's still simple, but without the heart, you cannot be heard by God. In other words, I'm not praying this prayer, repenting of my sin, believing in Christ and what he's done, handing over my life. I'm not praying it just for now. the emotion of the moment, I really mean it. For now, for tomorrow, for next week, for next month, for next year, this is serious. This isn't something just for the present. I mean it forever. I mean to hand over my life. I mean to come under his wing and trust in him and be his child. That's the difference between saying it and saying it sincerely. Is feeling involved? Is it something you really long for, dear friends? Belief with the heart feels. I'm ashamed of my sin. We say, I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm ashamed of the lies I've told, the people I've hurt. I feel this. I'm moved when I think of Calvary's cross and that Christ, who is God through whom all things were made, should leave the glorious courts of heaven and come into this world and suffer humiliation, take upon himself human flesh and personality, and suffer and suffer and suffer for a creature like me? What kindness is this? Nobody in this world has ever been as kind to me as that. Nobody would go to such lengths for me as that, especially when they know me through and through, the kindness of Christ. I'm coming to him, not just because it's easy to say and I just about understand it, but because I feel it and I'm moved to shame by my sin and I'm moved to amazement by Christ's love and the price he's paid for a sinner like me if I come, taking my eternity of punishment compressed into a few hours for me. I'm astonished and I'm anxious. I must come to him. I feel this. I'm saying to myself, what will happen to me if I don't find him? What will happen to me if I'm never forgiven? What will happen to me if I'm condemned at the end of life's journey when I cross that last river? What will be my situation, my lot? What if I live without him? And I go deeper and deeper into sin and unbelief and hardness and callousness. I feel this. I must be converted. I must be saved. And my shame sticks to me somehow. And I feel it all the time. That's the difference between the prayer with the mouth, important as it is, significant as it is, noble as it is, and then the prayer of the heart, which really means it sincerely and feels it. And that's what this passage is about. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. This is an amazing message, the message of the gospel. Some of you young people here, you have terrific bills. You've got your student loans and everything else piling up. Bills, bills, bills. But supposing somebody says to you, I'll settle it all. I'll pay everything you have to pay. And I'll pay you some subsistence so that you can rent a place and you can feed yourself. And I'll pay for all your books. And I'll do all that for you. Would you not be overwhelmed? But I'm talking about something vastly bigger than that. Vastly greater. That Christ has said, I will come from glory into your world and suffer and die for a sinner like you. If you will only do something so easy and pray the prayer with the mouth, and feel it in your heart. That's amazing, friends. It's astonishing. I'll give you a house. a flat, everything you need. It's dream world, friends. It's not going to happen. But something vastly greater has happened. I will give you heaven and eternity and a life of help and joy and peace and a walk with myself. That's the message of Christ. It's astonishing. Oh, you should feel it. I need this. I cannot go on without his love, without his forgiveness. The difference between the prayer of the mouth, which is important, and the prayer of the heart. I knew a man some years ago, and he was only in his early 50s, and he seemed fit and strong, and he had a big heart attack. And he told me when it happened, he couldn't believe that it could be a heart attack. Well, I think this has happened to numbers of people. And he felt the pains, and as they just for the moment ebbed away, he said to himself, "Oh, it must be indigestion." And with the passing of the moments, he felt better. And then the pains came back, and he was worried again. And as they ebbed and went away, he thought, "Oh, I know what it is." A couple of days, he lived in the country. A couple of days ago, I was sawing logs. You can burn logs in the country, you can't in the city. I was sawing logs. I've not done that in years. It's an unaccustomed activity. That's what it is. These are just muscle pains. I've been doing something I'm not accustomed to. So he was at peace. And then a little while after that, the pain really came. And now it was moving about and going down an arm. And he knew there was no escaping. And he went straight for the telephone and dialed 999. He knew he was in trouble. Well, it's a strange illustration, but it's a bit the difference between the prayer of the mouth and the prayer of the heart. Yes, it's a good and a right thing to do, to pray with the mouth. "Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me. I repent of my sin. I give my life." But make sure you really believe it. And it's a prayer of the heart too. And you feel it, and you're sincere, it's forever, and you really desire it, and rely upon Christ. That's believing with the heart. Dear friend, what can this world do for you? Nothing. This world, this society, generally speaking, is against God and opposed to him. But it thinks it runs the world, and it'll try and run your life. Turn away from God, live for this world. Yes, I think I may have told you this before, but I read about a couple, and they took early retirement, and they dreamed of a home in the sun. They would go to Spain. They would have a sell up and have a luxury home. And they would bring their family out to Spain for holidays and weekends. What a wonderful time they would have. Well, the price of their home in UK would buy them a wonderful place with a swimming pool and everything. And they saw an advertisement and they responded to it. And there, this particular building scheme somewhere in Spain, I've forgotten where, was in a beautiful place with wonderful sea views and everything. And they took all the literature and they were completely sold on this. So they put down the deposit and started to plan their house, and interacted with the builders and so on. And then came the day when they would take possession. They'd sold up everything, they'd paid all the money, they were going to go and stay in a hotel nearby while everything was moved in for them. And the day they took a rental car and drove to their home of their dreams in an idyllic spot, everything so wonderful and perfect, it was only half there. They'd seen the photographs of the completed building, and the bulldozers were in, and they were tearing down what was left. And of course, what they discovered was the whole thing was a swindle. There really was a house, and yes, it was there, and it turned out it had been sold to several dozen people who'd all been hooked by the same scam and swindle. And actually, the builders had built one house, but they didn't own the ground. And the ground was developed by others before anyone had expected, and their dream came to a shattering end. Dear friends, if you live for this world, that's a parable of life. This world doesn't hold the keys of eternity. No one in this world, no prime minister, no sovereign, no emperor, no dictator, nobody in this world, no educationalist, no university chancellor, nobody in this world holds the keys of eternity. Only God. You had better know him and have found peace with him and received his salvation and prayed the prayer of the mouth, showing that you understand clearly the way of salvation, that you trust in Christ and his atoning death, that you repent of your sins, that you yield to him. And you better have prayed it also with the sincerity of the heart, so that you know him. These are wonderful statements, and I come just to conclusion. I read verse 11, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed," shall never be let down, never be disappointed. And verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Reminds you of the promise of Christ himself in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 37, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." These great promises, covered in jewels if you like, these great promises are your warrant, your card, as you go to God in prayer. Oh Lord, you've promised that whosoever comes, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, Eastern or Western, young or old, intelligent or simple, it doesn't matter. Whosoever comes with the prayer of the mouth and the prayer of the heart will find the Lord and be blessed. Now, my dear wife gets rather anxious when I give this illustration, but I don't think it draws attention to me. But once, some years ago, I was invited to see Her Majesty the Queen at Buckingham Palace. I wasn't alone. There weren't many people, but there were a number of others also. And it was one evening, and we were to be received in a stateroom. Most of the other people, to my surprise, the small band that was there, were captains of industry and heads of banks. I was neither a captain of industry nor the head of a bank, so it was a mystery to me. But anyway, there you are, and we all had time with the Queen, and she was relaxed. We were formally introduced, and then she moved around and spoke to each one. But dear friends, what struck me as astonishing was going in. I had my card, just a card, beautifully printed up and signed up. I went to the outer gate, and great courtesy by the police on the gates. "You can't get into Buckingham Palace." In, straight away, with courtesy. And then you cross that outer courtyard and you go through the main entrance. And there again, police check you. And great courtesy, you're ushered in. And once you're in, you're not in the building. You probably know this already. But beyond that, that looks like a solid building, it's really just a facade, because that leads to another courtyard inside, quite a big one. And you walk across that, and then you go in the proper entrance. and your card is looked at again. It's magic. Every entrance, instantly you're admitted with great politeness and courtesy. And then through the cloakrooms and up those wonderful staircases, up to the staterooms and so on. The power of a card for those of us who would never be admitted to such a place. The power of a warrant or an invitation. Here's your warrant, friends. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how will I call upon him? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. So it's simple. It's a prayer. Lord, I trust thee. And Calvary's cross, Lord, I repent of all my horrible, horrible, vile sins. Lord, I give my life to thee. But then, mean it with your whole heart, now and forever, and you will be changed, and you will be received, and you will be the Lord's, and you will be on the road to eternal glory. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. We thank thee for the way of salvation, the message of redemption. O Lord, look upon us and kindle our trust and bring us to thyself in humble prayer and supplication, and save souls and bless us. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 300.